So let's just repeat, shall we, where we got to when the other tape came to an end. We were saying, weren't we, that in the course of history, it was the astrological sense of the heavens, where the accent is mystical and mental, that preceded the astronomical sense, where it is scientific and physical. Can we see, therefore, how the astrological, wholly hypothetical fall of Lucifer in mythology and the astronomical, equally hypothetical Big Bang in physics are really just two complementary views of the same celestial explosive happening, accounting for the way in which an apparently material universe first came into being, which is therefore both mental and physical at the same time. We see that, don't we? But what the divine science of the universe is, on the other hand, is the precise reversal, the divine antithesis, the spiritual translation of this astrological, astronomical misinterpretation of the universe, which therefore, in truth, never really has been. In other words, and here let's turn to the 12 heavenly constellations, the 12 stars that crown the head of the woman in Revelation 12, and which are said to relate to the 12 tribes of the children of Israel with all mortals, that is, to the entire human family of generic man, and which typify, therefore, the divinely scientific reality of which the 12 signs or houses of the zodiac are the mythological unreality and pertain to a race of sinning, dying, Adamic mortals. In the one instance, Earth, therefore humanity, is under the providential control of the heavenly principle, the parent mind, and in the other, its activities are determined by the archetypal images of the psychic mythology of the human mind. The gods, goddesses, spirits, demons, dragons, beasts, and so on, that inhabit what today psychoanalysis calls the collective unconscious, and which rise up into conscious experience and seek to devastate the human race. But is astrology all bad? Look at this statement, for instance, by Mrs. Eddy in Miscellaneous Writings 333-334. Where she speaks of how the ancient Chaldee hung his destiny out upon the heavens. But ancient and modern Christians, instructed in divine science, know that the prophet better understood him who said, "He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand, or say unto him, What doest thou?" And then, this arresting, probably at first, surprising statement of hers, astrology is well in its place, but this place is secondary. Necromancy, that's the totally negative and material sense of astrology then, has no foundation. So So is Mrs. Eddy making a distinction there between a more positive sense of astrology, an astrology that is well in its place, but this place is secondary, and the popular superstitions of everyday astrology involving necromancy, clairvoyance, zodiacal horoscopy, fortune-telling, and so on? Because this more positive aspect is also referred to in the textbook on page 121, where we read, "The Chaldean wise men read in the stars." Read in the stars, please note. "The fate of empires and the fortunes of men. Though no higher revelation than the horoscope was to them displayed upon the Empyrean, earth and heaven were bright, and bird and blossom were glad in God's perennial and happy sunshine, golden with truth." Truth, capital T. So might not these two references to the wise men of Chaldea be pointing to the astrology, which she says is well in its place, even if this place is secondary? So let's take our thought back for a moment to the dawn of the civilization movement, as this is shown on the center panel of the triptych around the 4th millennium BC, with the emergence of the Egyptian, Sumerian, and Minoan civilizations, and when the theories of astrology, as they're known today, apparently began to be formulated. These beginnings were particularly evident in the Egyptian and Sumerian societies, and rose to their climax, it seems, when the Sumerian society, later on in the 4th period, developed to become the Assyrian and Babylonian culture of the Tigris-Euphrates river valleys, at enmity with the Israel-Judah culture of the Jordan Valley, a little bit further west across the Arabian Desert. In other words, it was the fourth period Babylonia that astrology, or astral theology as it was known, became the very center of religious and social life prior to its migrating or being taken over by the Western society of the 5th and 6th periods, where it exerted and still exerts such a strong fascination and influence. But remember at the same time how, according to Arnold Toynbee, from the Minoan society of that initial cradle period, the 3rd of the 3 societies as distinct from the Egyptian and Sumerian, there came in the 4th period the Greco-Roman society, and how this led in the 5th and 6th periods to the Western Christian society, and how into this world-enveloping Western society, as a result, don't forget, of its having its roots in 4th period Israel and Judah, that's very important, was born the revelation of the timeless, universal science of life that gives us the true, the spiritual idea of the cosmos as a whole, and is therefore the savior from the birth, death, dream of mortality that is so intimately connected with the astrological casting of horoscopes. Because we know, don't we, that the astrologer has to be told the exact moment of an individual mortal's birth in order to cast his horoscope and so predict his lifespan. How significant, therefore, that biblically Egypt, as a symbol, has a metaphysical relationship with the hard labor of organic birth. That's Israel in material bondage in Egypt. While Babylon, at the other end of the Old Testament scale, has a symbolic relationship with organic death. We remember that, don't we, from our recent journey through the Bible. While that which leads on eventually from the Minoan society, namely, as Toynbee shows, our present-day Western society, becomes the recipient, at last, of the spiritual solvent of the complete birth-death cycle, both individually and generically, and is the translation, therefore, of all that is signified by zodiacal astrology and horoscopy. Now, do please, let's appreciate that. So, from its early Egyptian and Sumerian beginnings, astrology made its way along the chain of the thousand-year periods through to the present day, propagating in its course, we are told, none other than the following remarkable teaching. Namely, now can you believe it? That there is written symbolically in the stars of the heavenly firmament, the totality of the celestial sphere, the revelation of the divine purpose regarding the complete salvation of mankind. Now, isn't that at first sight extraordinary? But we don't need to be too surprised or incredulous, because this is certainly what is permanently on record in the mind, which is God, isn't it? Which is the true, the divine sense of the sphere of the heavens, and which is brought irrefutably to light by Israel's fourth period prophets, and inscribed by them in book form in the Bible. So because we know there aren't really two universes, one mythological, the other scientific, why shouldn't the Chaldean wise men read the stars in the way they're credited with doing? And therefore, at the time of the 4,000-year period, correlative with the fourth day of creation, where, as we know, the subject throughout is the stars of the heavenly firmament, the astral theology of the priests of Assyria and Babylon rose apparently to its climax at precisely the same time as Israel's prophets in Judea were receiving their revelations direct from the parent mind. Think of the manifold references to the stars and their groupings throughout the Old Testament, signifying the true idea, therefore, behind the counterfeit symbol of Babylonian astrology. What it amounts to is that in the total sphere of the celestial firmament, when this is translated back from matter to spirit, is to be read what is eternally on record in the self-declaring Word of God, where everything is held within the context of the Word as a whole, without seam or rent, as the textbook puts it. The celestial sphere, in other words, has nothing really to do with the depths of space and time, has it? As cognized by the physical senses. But rather with what is everywhere present in the infinite Christ mind without beginning or end. What science bids us do, therefore, is, like the inspired prophets, read, be receptive to what is on record in the great parental mind of the cosmos, namely the fathomless content of the Word itself. Because this is just what the prophets did and recorded in the books of the Bible. So clearly the Word is something to be read, isn't it? Which is why the fourth chapter of the textbook Christian Science versus Spiritualism teaches the great difference between what it calls mortal mind reading and immortal mind reading, declaring that these are distinctly opposite standpoints from which cause and effect are interpreted. Accordingly, it tells us how the thoughts of the ancient prophets were in rapport with the divine mind, and how this enabled them to know the past, the present, and the future, explaining how, through their acquaintance with the science of being, they could foresee and foretell events which concern the universal welfare. The science of being, you see. No past, present, or future, therefore, as time. But everything being now, what it forever, timelessly is. Because they were divinely inspired in this way, the prophets reached the range of fetterless mind, says the textbook. And little by little, we in Christian Science have to learn to do this very thing ourselves, haven't we? Because then the text tells us that if this science has been thoroughly learned and properly digested, we can know the truth more accurately than the astronomer can read the stars. Read the stars. Or calculate an eclipse. This mind reading, capital M, it says, is the opposite of clairvoyance. It is the illumination of the spiritual understanding which demonstrates the capacity of soul, not a material sense. And finally, in that paragraph, these most pertinent words: this soul sense comes to the human mind when the latter yields to the divine mind. Isn't that a glorious sentence? because he goes on to tell us in the following paragraph that what we are in process of reaching, therefore, is the perfect science of healing. How marvelous. And all this is in the textbook on pages 84 and 85. The prophets, then, read the starlit heavens spiritually as the self-revealing Word of God. No books as such were available for them to read or learn from, no teachers, no gurus to instruct them. Their only teacher, their only instructor was the Word of God, the divine principle itself, the fetterless mind of the timeless, spaceless heavens of soul, with which they were in immediate and constant rapport. And what was it that was actually revealed to them and which they put on record in the scriptures of the Old Testament? And here we're at the very heart of all that concerns us. It was, outstandingly, their foreknowledge of the coming to humanity of the two messianic advents, which we know today as the mission, first to Christ Jesus, and secondly of Christian Science, the manhood and womanhood of the Son of the Father, Mother, God. That is what, gloriously, they foresaw and foretold, isn't it? And as we know, and this is so significant to us at the moment, these two missions, in their complementary relationship, comprise the basic theme, don't they, of the whole of our panorama of the triptych, including the way in which they redeem from under the dictates of materialism the civilization movement of mankind and restore this to God where it belongs through the revelation that never, never in truth was it ever taken away. How remarkable, therefore, that what the astrology that is apparently well in its place, but this place is secondary, declares is that the heavenly firmament does actually record, through mythologic and apocalyptic symbols, the prescribed Word of God as if it were an actual readable book, a spherical written scroll, as it were, to be understood by humanity as applying to the complete salvation of mankind. Do you mind thinking of the stellar cosmos which we pictured ourselves a little while ago gazing into on that bright starlit night as a kind of living book, which when spiritually translated and understood holds within it the timeless, spaceless foreknowledge of the infinite parent mind? Because what it is in this case is the eternal counterfact, holy, mental, and spiritual, of what is supposed to emanate from the depths of the psychic unconscious with its oft-times devastating effects on mankind. And therefore, instead of Earth, humanity, that is, being under the control of mortality or animal magnetism, Earth, humanity, is, we're being shown, under the control is the pure reflex activity of the limitless divinity of the heavens themselves. Therefore, what do we find inscribed, for example, in Psalm 40 in the Old Testament and repeated almost word for word in Hebrews 10 in the New? Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And so, who is the I and the me cited in that text? It can only surely be the Son of God in the prophesied coming of his manhood and womanhood. Isn't that so? And this so-called book of the heavens is said, can you believe this? To be made up of precisely 12 chapters. And the word chapters, please, in inverted commas. Correlative. Chapter by chapter, not only with what the 12 tribes of the children of Israel spiritually stand for, but with the spiritual meaning also of what lies behind the 12 houses of the zodiac. Now, isn't that remarkable? And not only so, this heavenly so-called book, and how about this, is said to consist of 3 books in one. A trinity of books in unity, that is. Each of the 3 being made up of chapters relating to 4 of the zodiacal signs. That's how it's described. Now try not to find it difficult, because in a moment we'll begin to resolve it. So that when the word books is used in this context, don't be confused by visualizing actual pieces of literature, such as, for example, certain of the books of the Bible. Nothing like that at all. But think perhaps of the holistic Word of God in 3 distinct parts, or installments, if you like, unfolded by the celestial heavens as what the prophets, as well as the wise men of Chaldea, were inspired to read and understand. Now, all this extraordinary deciphering and interpreting regarding the heavenly stellar sphere is presented by the eminent Bible scholar E.W. Bullinger, compiler, we're told, of that much treasured research book, The Companion Bible, in a book of his own called The Witness of the Stars. A truly remarkable book. We got a copy of it in Glastonbury in a bookshop, which I believe is no longer there, so I don't know where one can get it now. But if anyone feels they would like to become acquainted with it, at least in outline, Bullinger gives a very good digest in one of the appendices in the Companion Bible. But remember that what, as Christian scientists, we certainly are not and never will be, is students of astrology per se. Any more than when we look at the map of the triptych, we must see that in no way are we aspiring historians as such. Yet what of necessity is beginning to take place in our consciousness at this time? And really this takes care of the multitude of academic subjects that we find today are part and parcel of our world, is the spiritual translation of astrology, of world history, in fact of everything under the sun, by the eternal divine science of life itself. Then we are truly solving in science the problem of being and of human salvation, aren't we? Because as the textbook says, all must give place to the spiritual fact by the translation of man and the universe back into spirit. Because in proportion as this is done, man and the universe will be found harmonious and eternal. And that's Science and Health, page 509. So don't let's feel that what it's right and necessary for us to know about these human subjects, these apparently human subjects, as we bear witness to their translation from matter back into spirit, is error or a waste of time. It certainly isn't. Truth gives us what we need to know about them, no more, no less. Anyway, this, briefly, is the remarkable conclusion that scholars such as Bullinger have apparently come to realize. That the first of the three so-called stellar books has to do with the first four of the zodiacal houses. That the second has to do with the next four, and the third with the last four, thereby completing the circle of the 12 major constellations as they compass the celestial sphere. So we see, don't we, that what we are engaged with is that which emanates from the same celestial heavens, whether we are regarding the heavens astrologically and therefore mystically, or as they are in truth in eternal divine science. That's to say, there's only one of anything, whichever way we look at it. Take, for example, the definition of Earth in the glossary, which reads, to material sense, Earth is matter. To spiritual sense, it, identically the same Earth, is a compound idea. And what is true for Earth, of course, must also be true, mustn't it, for the whole celestial sphere. Now let's think of the zodiacal circle for a moment, which, being a circle, symbolizes that which is without beginning or end. Because the problem has always been, we're told, to know just where to break into a circle in order to encompass it and apprehend its meaning. And this in the case of the zodiac, with what we might call ordinary mundane astrology, means beginning with the sign Aries the Ram, that opens the spring season of the year, and ending with Pisces the Fish, that closes the winter season. But this is not so with the kind of astrology which we are seeing is well in its place and to which our attention is now being drawn. Because here the circle starts with the sign of Virgo the Virgin and ends with Leo the Lion. And to appreciate why this is so, we're told, we have to go back to the astrology of ancient Egypt and to the famous symbol of the Sphinx, which the Egyptians erected at the base of the Great Pyramid. Because the Sphinx is made up, isn't it, of two basic components. It has the head of a woman and the body of a lion, telling us that Virgo must be found to begin and Leo to end the great annual zodiacal circle. And really, what could be more appropriate for us than this, when both symbols are translated spiritually? Because what this implies, it's claimed, is that the seed of the woman, first referred to in Genesis 3:5, shall bruise the head of its enemy, the serpent, until in the form of the Christly Lion of the tribe of Judah, it shall, when the 12-fold circle is completed, have vanquished totally all that the serpent stands for. Now, isn't that something? So back now to the three so-called books of the heavens that are said to tell the story of this ultimate triumph of the spiritual idea of God. Because do we see that what we are being shown is a beautifully symmetrical triptych of books, which in a truly astonishing way, it seems to me, bear a remarkable resemblance spiritually to the three panels of the triptych chart with which we've been engaged all through this work. And one certainly had no inkling that this was so prior to what is coming to light now. Because just look at what is claimed regarding the threefold picture as a whole. That the first of the three celestial volumes, shall we call them that, has to do with the first coming of the redemptive Christ idea. That the second of the three, the middle one, has as its principal subject the human race itself, which is thereby redeemed, while the third of the three concerns the same redeeming Christ idea as this pertains to its own second coming. Can we follow that? The first and second advents of the Redeemer. On either side of the world itself, which it is their purpose to redeem. Because see what happens if we bring the whole stupendous idea forward to the time of the second Christly advent in the form of world-encompassing Christian Science, and as depicted by the actual triptych chart with which we are now so familiar. This is based wholly, as we know, on the first advent, because what Christian Science does is to furnish the world with a demonstrable understanding of the very science of life, which Jesus, at the time of the first advent, lived and proved, and left as the example for the rest of mankind likewise to understand and prove. Because what we see now, in the case of our present threefold chart, is that its left-hand wing, you see this, don't we, in parallel with the theme of the first of the astrological books, has to do with the first essential phase of the final redemptive process where Christ Jesus' own healing science is discovered and founded by Mary Baker Eddy. That the second panel, please follow it carefully, in parallel with the second of the three books concerns the human race as a whole in process of being thus redeemed. That's so, isn't it? While the right-hand wing, in parallel with the third and last of the books, has to do with the second phase of the redemptive Christian Science purpose in the form of the principle's own non-sectarian science and system, bringing to light mankind's indigenous mother tongue as the means of man understanding himself individually and his world universally as the workings of the self-existent, self-revealing Word of God. Do we see the quite extraordinary parallel that exists there between the three panels of the triptych and the three so-called books of this particular astrological interpretation of the universe? I do hope we do. So see what happens now. If we relate the three books and the three panels with the first three columns of our beautiful symbol of the matrix, typifying as this does the same self-existent four-square cosmos that is the self-birthing mother of us all. Because it's here, isn't it, that these first three columns of the Word, the Christ, and Christianity, are we following it on the little chart, combine as a trinity to form the all-embracing fourth column of science itself, even as we are told the three books of the heavenly firmament form the text of one all-inclusive celestial book. And just to confirm, how this threefold unification, this Trinity in unity, is basically of the nature of science itself. See for a moment how in the chapter The Apocalypse in the textbook, and this is page 575, what is meant by the colossal term divine science is said not only to define the heavenly city as a whole, but also the fourth of the city's four equal sides. Do we remember that? This sacred city, described in the Apocalypse as one that lieth four square and cometh down from God out of heaven, represents the light and glory of divine science. Well, that's the city as a whole, then, isn't it? The city of divine science. But then, the four sides of our city are the Word, Christ, Christianity, and divine science, signifying that the fourth side itself, like the matrix's fourth column, the science column, is really the city, the matrix, in its wholeness, made up of the first three sides, or the first three columns. Now we see that easily, I'm sure. And we also see, don't we, how the symbol of the golden candlestick, typical of the tree of life itself at the bottom of the second little chart there, is the composite symbol of these different interrelating elements of the overall Christ idea. Yes? Can we begin to feel, therefore, that the understanding of eternal divine reality conveyed by these colossal metaphysical concepts of the Word in its four aspects, matrix first column, the Christ in its four aspects second column, and Christianity in its four aspects third column, all gathered and embodied in the four aspects of science itself fourth column, constitute the forever scientific truth that lies behind the counterfeit symbol of zodiacal astrology with its horoscopic predictions regarding the universal family of man. And also, therefore, I venture to suggest, behind the genetic inheritance laws of present-day microbiology and its so-called DNA code. What a liberating prospect, what deliverance that promises. Now, at that point, I think we'll turn this tape over and conclude this particular recording on the other side.